Jacob, chapter 7, verse 1. And now it came to pass, after some years had passed away, there came a man among the people of Nephi, whose name was Sherem. This is the first of several instances in the Book of Mormon where men who are labeled antichrists come forth with their doctrine and try to pervert the right ways of the Lord. One of the things that we want to consider is, how is it that they are able to access the hearts of the people? Imagine in your mind what's going on behind the scenes that allows these men to experience the success that they do in their perversion. Remember that President Benson said the Book of Mormon exposes these antichrists and their doctrine. That what we're reading about in the Book of Mormon has not changed. It's the same strategies, the same concepts, the same precepts that have always been, simply disguised with the attire of a different time. Verse 2, and it came to pass that he began to preach unto the people, and to declare unto them that there should be no Christ. And he preached many things which were flattering unto the people. And this he did, that he might overthrow the doctrine of Christ. I think it's interesting that the word flattery or flattering is never used in connection with how God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ work with the Father's children. Flattery is always a tactic used by the dark ones. Flattery is false praise. It feeds the ego and gratifies self-love. It is always done with the purpose of gaining favor and influence and to accomplish some purpose. Isn't it interesting also that within 50 years after having left Jerusalem, that these people were accomplished and practiced becoming perfected in the doctrine of Christ? The law of Moses is a schoolmaster and a preparatory platform to take one step by step through laws, ordinances, and commandments to a higher law, that which fulfills the law of Moses. The doctrine of Christ that we've studied in detail in our podcast at this point was well understood by the people of Nephi. The statement that Sherem seeks to overthrow the doctrine of Christ shows the impact that this doctrine has had and is having upon the people of Nephi. Here you can see the influence of Lehi, Nephi, and now Jacob, and their teachings unto the people. You can also surmise the importance of the plates of brass in bringing the people to this point in the doctrine of Christ. Verse 3, and he labored diligently that he might lead away the hearts of the people, insomuch that he did lead away many hearts. And he, knowing that I, Jacob, had faith in Christ who should come, he sought much opportunity that he might come unto me. This is an example of dark faith, a man committed in his purposes, diligently seeking to bring to pass those things which have entered into his heart. Why is it that at this time where he preaches that there should be no Christ, which he knows is a lie because all of the prophets, as we have learned in previous podcasts, have prophesied of the coming of Jesus Christ? Why is it that this doctrine, under these circumstances, should lead away the hearts of many among this people? The seeds of this doctrine cannot find fertile ground unless something has happened over a period of time to prepare that ground, that the seed might be planted, nourished, and bring forth fruit. Here is an example of the elect of God who know the doctrine of Christ and are obtaining all the fruits available through that doctrine become deceived. I was reading this week and pondering Joseph Smith, Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, which say, "Behold, these things I have spoken unto you concerning the Jews, and again after the tribulation of those days which shall come upon Jerusalem, if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe him not." This part right here. Verse 22, "For in those days there shall also arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show forth great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if possible, they shall deceive the very elect, who are the elect according to the covenant." And then skip over to verse 37. "And whoso treasureth up my word shall not be deceived, for the Son of Man shall come, and he shall send his angels before him with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together the remainder of his elect," meaning those who haven't been deceived, "from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other." As I was pondering how it is that the very elect according to the covenant could be deceived, I had the following thoughts and impressions come into my mind. The elect have become so because of their faithfulness and obedience, because of their experiences in spiritual things, because of the gifts that the Lord has bestowed upon them, because of the miracles that have been performed at their hands, and because of their favored status in the eyes of the Lord. Because of all these things, there is a trap to become complacent and forget to express gratitude always for these things. When this happens, they begin to think that any and all thoughts that enter into their mind and into their heart are from God. They have forgotten to do the one thing that brought them to this elect status, and that is to confirm all things through the power of the Holy Ghost, to seek for and obtain additional witnesses concerning the truth of the things that come to them. Remember Moroni chapter 10, verse 5, "And by the power of the Holy Ghost you may know the truth of all things." They have become deceived because they have laid aside the practice of seeking for and obtaining a witness of the Holy Ghost concerning all that comes to them while in this world. They then again begin to slip into that great woe pronounced in the Scriptures, where we rely upon the arm of flesh to confirm truth to us instead of the Holy Ghost. This is how the elect according to the covenant are deceived. Ask, seek, and knock never has nor never will apply to scholars, the leaders of men in this world, who always will and always have been subject to tradition, false concept, and erroneous precepts. The only sure and completely safe pathway through this world back into the presence of the Father and the Son is to confirm truth by the power of the Holy Ghost. Look again at that promise in Moroni chapter 10, verse 5. "These people that Sherem was able to lead astray had become soft in their approach to life and the battlefield of the celestial world. They had become complacent and ungrateful in their gifts and powers so graciously bestowed upon them by the Father and the Son." Verse 4, "And he was learned, and he had a perfect knowledge of the language of the people. Wherefore he could use much flattery and much power of speech according to the power of the devil. This verse makes me wonder what his profession was among the people. Perhaps a politician or a lawyer. Now, if he's seeking to overthrow the doctrine of Christ, then this in verse 4 where it says he was learned and had a perfect knowledge of the language of the people tells me that he understands the doctrine of Christ and its language and its terminology. Also, the fact that he seeks diligently to have an opportunity to speak to Jacob tells me that his confidence in his perversion is high. He has the support and inspiration of devils, demons, and unclean spirits. Much is at stake here because he's already had success in turning a percentage of the people away from the doctrine of Christ toward his anti-Christ concepts. Because of the success he's already had, legions of the dark side will align themselves with him and give him the power of speech and reveal to him nuances that he can use to twist the truth and persuade the people to align themselves with him. The field is ripe for this doctrine because the people have become apathetic and complacent in their daily religious experience in this world. Prayers are forgotten. Scripture is not studied. Service to others is on the downhill slide. The people are becoming self-centered. Their hearts are being placed upon the riches and the accumulation of stuff. All of this opens them up to the doctrine of Sherem. All of the elements in verse 4 warn us that we should constantly be on our guard in this world because much of what we believe is twisted and designed to carefully lead us away down to hell. It is my belief that Sherem is a member of the church, baptized and confirmed. Verse 5, and he had hope to shake me from the faith, notwithstanding the many revelations and the many things which I had seen concerning these things. For I truly had seen angels, and they had ministered unto me. And also I had heard the voice of the Lord speaking unto me in very word from time to time, wherefore I could not be shaken. This is what all of these impostors and deceivers seek to do for the Lord's faithful. They seek to shake you from your faith. Today we call it creating a faith crisis. If you have a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you don't press forward feasting upon the word of Christ to where you obtain many revelations and where you see many things concerning the heavenly realms and the things of the Spirit, until you have been ministered to by angels and until the Lord speaks to you in very word, you will be shaken from your faith. This again is the difference between a testimony of the gospel and being converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Until the doctrine of Christ sinks deep into your heart by the power of the atonement of Christ, it's only a matter of time until your faith becomes shaken. Why does Jacob use the terminology, the voice of the Lord speaking unto me in very word? The answer to that lies in the concept of all things spiritual preceding that which is physical. Jacob had conversed throughout his life with the Lord through the veil in the spirit. He had seen the Lord many times with the eye of faith, And all of these things had prepared his physical being to hear the Lord in very word, meaning with his audible senses, with his physical ears, as we hear one another communicating. This is showing the culmination of a lifetime of experiencing things in the spirit prior to experiencing these things with your physical being. He cannot be shaken, not only because he has seen and heard and handled things, yea, not only because of this, but also because he remains in a state of grace, having a broken heart and a contrite spirit. He cannot be shaken because his heart is pure. His nature has been changed. He has put off the natural man and become a saint through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is submissive, humble, meek, patient, and full of love. This is the culminating reason of why he cannot be shaken, not only because he's seen and heard and handled. There are those who've had these experiences also, but end up shaken because of pride and because they treat lightly the things they have received, which vanity and unbelief brings them individually under condemnation. Verse 6, and it came to pass that he came unto me, and on this wise did he speak unto me, saying, Brother Jacob. Now let's stop there for just a minute. This tells me that he is among the society of the saints of that day. This is not an outsider. I have sought much opportunity that I might speak unto you. The fact that he has sought many opportunities, and that this is the first time he's come before Jacob, gives us pause to ponder some things. Jacob knows about this man. His activity among the Nephites has been reported to Jacob. Jacob has counseled the priests and teachers under his tutelage to meet with Sherem and to gain experience in dealing with this challenge among the people. Keep in mind, it's only after that Sherem has had success in his doctrine that he finally attains an appointment with Jacob. Whatever has taken place prior to this has not been able to curtail Sherem's success and the deception of the people. There has been a lot of interaction back and forth between Sherem and the priesthood leadership of the Nephites, all to this point being unsuccessful. Because Sherem has been successful in neutralizing the attempts of the shepherds of the people up to this point, his confidence is strong, and he's seeking to place a nail in the coffin by approaching the high priest of the holy order. Back to verse 6. For I have heard and also know that thou goest about much preaching that which ye call the gospel, or the doctrine of Christ. The majority of the people who've embraced the doctrine of Sherem are satisfied and content with the law of Moses. They are susceptible because they are not open to the true purpose of the law of Moses, and that is to bring them into the presence of Christ and behold his face. That requires too much effort, too much sacrifice, and too much service to their fellow man. These are people who are content to be acted upon and wait for things to happen rather than to act and initiate the process where the matter of the physical world responds to the faith of an individual. This also reflects the great internal flaw in the character of Lucifer and Satan. They want all the blessings without the sacrifice. Verse 7, And ye have led away much of this people, that they pervert the right way of God, and keep not the law of Moses, which is the right way. Well, that's a lie. Because even those who have come into the presence of Christ and enjoy the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood at this time still keep the ordinances of the law of Moses. It's fulfilled its purpose in their life, but they continue the practice of these ceremonies and ordinances until they shall be fulfilled in Christ. Back to verse 7. And you convert the law of Moses into the worship of a being which ye say shall come many hundred years hence. And now behold, I, Sherem, declare unto you, here's the pride of this man, that this is blasphemy. Do you see these accusations, these critiques that are being made in verse 7? Criticism and accusation are always, always, always the signposts and earmarks of satanic influence. We as a people have fallen headlong into this practice. If you go into any LDS blog or internet site, you will quickly see that those who have an opinion that differs from the majority are attacked unmercifully and accused of all manner of lies, innuendos, and, as Sherem declares, blasphemy. You can tell who a person's master is by how involved they are in negative thinking, criticism, accusations, and condemnation. It is sad to see so much of this among our brothers and sisters pointed at each other. Do you want to see how involved you are in this at any given moment? Set aside one day and ask for the Lord to show you how critical and accusatory you are of those who you come into contact with in a 24-hour period. This is a great wake-up call, and if your heart is right, will result in immediate repentance. Back to verse 7. For no man knoweth of such things, for he cannot tell of things to come. And after this manner did Sherem contend against me. Now in the first 7 verses, Sherem has denied the coming of Christ, has denied the gifts of the Spirit, has denied the Spirit of revelation and prophecy, and has backed up his accusations with nothing more than hearsay evidence. The only good thing that's about to happen is that Jacob will be able to confront his accuser. Pay attention to the statement at the end of verse 7. No man knoweth of such things, for he cannot tell of things to come. Verse 8. But behold, the Lord God poured in his Spirit into my soul, insomuch that I did confound him in all his words. This is the key to the success that Jacob is going to experience with Sherem. Jacob does not contend. He does not buy into the argument. He does not debate the accusations. And most importantly, he does not rely upon his own strength and intellect to deliver him from this attack. You can bet that before Jacob begins this discussion with Sherem, that he had asked the Lord in mighty prayer to be filled with the Lord's Spirit, to have the companionship of the Holy Ghost, the ministration of angels unseen, and to only say and do that which the Father wants him to say and do. In other words, not my will, Father, but thine be done. As a result of these preparations before the actual encounter, verse 8, the Lord poured his Spirit into Jacob's soul. He doesn't go into this with the intention of confounding Sherem. He goes into this filled with the love of Christ for this brother who is gone astray. This is the true way to deal with all contentious situations, with all verbal attack, and with anything which is designed to shake you in your faith. Ask the Father in the name of Christ to be filled with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ from the crown of your head to the soles of your feet, and then enter into the situation with confidence, trusting in the Lord that he will not only deliver you, but that he will change the heart of your enemy and soften it so that a soul might be saved. Any other approach is folly and will lead to failure. Verse 9, And I said unto him, Deniest thou the Christ who should come? Now Jacob already knows the answer to this question. Why does he ask it at this time? Because he's gone from being on the defensive to being on the offensive in a godly way. The Spirit is inspiring these questions. Why was he impressed to ask this one? The answer to that comes in the answer that Sherem gives. Verse 9, And Sherem said, If there should be a Christ, I would not deny him. But I know there is no Christ, neither has been, nor ever will be. Now, do you see what happened there? Look up at the bottom of verse 7. Sherem says, No man knows of such things, for he cannot tell of the things to come. And yet, in the bottom of verse 9, he contradicts himself, caught in his own lie, and says, I know that there is no Christ, neither has been, nor ever will be. Now, Jacob doesn't point out to him the contradiction and the lie in his statement at this point. He simply moves forward. Let Sherem discover his own folly without it being pointed out through accusation. Verse 10, And I said unto him, Believest thou the scriptures? And he said, Yea. Another indicator that this is not an outsider from the Nephite society. This is not a golden calf worshiper or a pagan Gentile. This is a man who understands the doctrine of the coming of Christ, his ministry, his death and resurrection, and his atonement for mankind. Verse 11, And I said unto him, Then ye do not understand them, for they truly testify of Christ. Here Jacob bears his testimony that the scriptures testify of the atonement of Christ and the power of that atonement to remit sins and change our very natures. It is an invitation to search deeper in the Word of God, to put off preconceived notions, false expectations, and to examine your intent as you read the scriptures. What is your intent? Because intent and faith are closely tied to each other. There cannot be true faith where there is incorrect intent. The scriptural terminology for the proper intent is real intent, and is a part of Moroni's formula for knowing the truth of all things. Back to verse 11. Behold, I say unto you that none of the prophets have written nor prophesied, say they have spoken concerning this Christ. Now keep in mind, they have the plates of brass, which is a record from Adam on up through Jeremiah when they left Jerusalem. When Jacob says that none of the prophets have written or prophesied, that means all of them from Adam on up to Jeremiah have testified and spoken concerning Christ. That shows how much the records that have come down to us have been modified and adulterated purposefully by wicked men and mistakenly because we did not exercise caution in preserving what God gives us. Verse 12, and this is not all. It has been made manifest unto me, for I have heard and seen. Tie that back up with verse 5, where he says, I had heard the voice of the Lord from time to time, and I truly had seen angels when they ministered unto me. Back to verse 12, for I have heard and seen, and it has also been manifest unto me by the power of the Holy Ghost. Now notice that manifestation of the Holy Ghost is not some minor part of the process that brings Jacob to a point of unshaken faith. He talks about seeing and hearing things prior to mentioning the manifestation of the power of the Holy Ghost. I think that's a proper sequence. We have a tendency to think that hearing and seeing things, either in the spirit or in the physical being, is somehow more powerful than the manifestations of the Holy Ghost. This is incorrect. The manifestations of the Holy Ghost in the telestial world are the capstone to revelation and manifestations. We need to reemphasize this in our teaching and in our thinking and in the way we learn and practice the doctrine of Christ. Wherefore, I know if there should be no atonement made, all mankind must be lost. Now, I'm sure that this is a short synopsis of Jacob of this interaction between he and Sherem. It's only 6 verses long here, but it is enough so that whatever took place in its fullness between these two men and the witnesses who were observing this exchange completely disarmed Sherem by the power of asking inspired questions and testifying under the direction of the Holy Ghost. Sherem's attempts to dissuade Jacob dissolved down into verse 13, the place where all of such interactions eventually go. And it came to pass that he said unto me, show me a sign by this power of the Holy Ghost in which ye know so much. Now this seeking for a sign is a concept that teaches us much about Sherem, who he was, and how he has come to this point in his life. The prophet Joseph Smith said this in Teachings of the Prophet, page 156 and 157. I will give you one of the keys of the mysteries of the kingdom. It is an eternal principle that has existed with God from all eternity. That man who rises up to condemn others, finding fault with the church, saying that they are out of the way while he himself is righteous, then know assuredly that that man is in the high road to apostasy. And if he does not repent, will apostatize as God lives. The principle is as correct as the one that Jesus put forth in saying that he who seeketh the sign is an adulterous person. And that principle is eternal, undeviating, and firm as the pillars of heaven. Now watch this right here. For whenever you see a man seeking after a sign, you may set it down that he is an adulterous man. It is sexual immorality and deviancy that has brought Sherem to this point of contending against the doctrine of Christ. Notice the accusatory style of Sherem in this verse. Show me a sign by this power of the Holy Ghost, this part, in the which ye know so much. Verse 14, and I said unto him, what am I that I should tempt God or show unto thee a sign in the thing which thou knowest to be true? Jacob could never make that statement unless it was made under the influence of the Holy Ghost and the direction of the Holy Spirit. Here is an example where a prophet is filled with the Spirit and able to discern and read the thoughts of the individual who is before them. And then he goes on in the spirit of prophecy to say, "Yet thou wilt deny it because thou art of the devil." Any further dialogue along this line is meaningless and will avail nothing. We could learn from this when we are dragged into situations where contention and bickering are the format. Simply make the decision that you're not going to go into it because the Spirit and your experience tells you that it will be futile to do so. If it's an attack being made upon you, absorb the hit, take it into you, and stop it. It takes two to contend and to fight. Choose the higher road, which is not to revile against those who revile against you, but to love your enemy, to take the words of their attack into you, absorb them, and stop the process. This is godly and can only be done successfully when you are filled with the love of Christ. Back to verse 14. "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but if God shall smite thee, let that be a sign unto thee that he has power, both in heaven and in earth, and also that Christ shall come. And thy will, O Lord, be done, and not mine." How interesting it is that Sherem has asked for a sign, and Jacob refuses to enter into that process, but says, if it's God's will that you have a sign, so be it. And let that sign do a couple of things. Number one, let it show you that he has power in heaven and earth. But this part, interesting, that if this sign that you seek and that the people will witness comes to pass, it is a sign that Christ shall come. See, that's the heart of the whole controversy going back to the beginning of Sherem's discourse. There shall be no Christ. This sign being witnessed by many is evidence that Christ will come and vindicates the words of all the prophets from Adam down to Jacob, that it will be so. Verse 14, "And thy will, O Lord, be done, and not mine." Always the indicator of a godly person. Sherem has an agenda. Jacob has none. Verse 15, "And it came to pass that when I, Jacob, had spoken these words, the power of the Lord came upon him, insomuch that he fell to the earth, and it came to pass that he was nourished for the space of many days." Sounds like he suffered a massive stroke. He's completely immobile and cannot even feed himself. The only thing left to him is to be able to communicate. Everything else is shut down. Verse 16, "And it came to pass that he said unto the people, Gather together on the morrow, for I shall die. Wherefore I desire to speak unto the people before I shall die." This is not an old man. This is a man who is in the vigor of his physical life. Being nourished for the space of many days, that many days can be weeks and months that he's in this condition. Whether he knows that he's going to die tomorrow because of the deterioration of his health over a period of time, or whether he has had that revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, we don't know. But one thing's for sure, he wants to make amends, he wants to atone, he wants to repent, and he wants to do it now because he knows that tomorrow will be too late. Verse 17, "And it came to pass that on the morrow the multitude were gathered together." And you can bet that this was quite a large crowd of people. They all know that he's incapacitated. They have all been aware of his deterioration over a long period of time, many days. And when he asks that a message be sent out to bring everybody together so that he can speak to them before he dies, know that there were many, many who left everything they were doing and came to witness this phenomenon. And it came to pass that on the morrow the multitude were gathered together, and he spake plainly unto them, and denied the things which he had taught them, and confessed the Christ, and the power of the Holy Ghost, and the ministering of angels. Can you see him there in his condition, lying on a pallet, being supported by those around him, so that he can even make the effort this last time to speak? Keep in mind also, they didn't have any public address systems in those days. And so in order for him to have been heard by this multitude, his voice would have been strengthened by the Lord, by the power of angelic ministrants and the Holy Ghost, that his message be heard, perceived, and understood. He has recanted all that he taught to deceive the people. Remember, the thrust of his doctrine is that there will be no Christ, there is no power of the Holy Ghost, or even personage of the Holy Ghost, and that this doctrine of the ministering of angels is a fable, as we'll learn from another Antichrist, the effects of a frenzied mind. In other words, if you believe these things, you're crazy. 18, and he spake plainly unto them. Notice that that is spoken twice. In verse 17, he spake plainly. And in verse 18, he spake plainly. There is no cover-up. There is no justification. There is no placing of blame on anyone else here. He assumes full responsibility for his actions and for the process that has led him to be deceived by the power of the devil. Verse 18, that he had been deceived by the power of the devil, and he spake of hell and of eternity and of eternal punishment. You can bet, knowing that he's going to die tomorrow and be ushered into the world of spirits and to be judged for his actions here on the earth, whether they be good or evil, that hell, eternity, and eternal punishment are surely on his mind. Verse 19, and he said, I fear lest I have committed the unpardonable sin. Well, I testify to you that he has not committed the unpardonable sin. He feels that having committed the unpardonable sin is to, as he continues on, for I fear that I have lied unto God, for I denied the Christ and said that I believed the Scriptures and they truly testified of him. And because I have thus lied unto God, I greatly fear lest my case shall be awful. But I confess unto God. Be it said unto his credit, even though it is because of the fear of the unknown after death, and yet he is doing and did do all that he can at this point to reclaim the people who've been led astray by his false teachings. Speaking plainly unto the people means there was no attempt to camouflage his acts. There was no attempt to justify himself in any way. He did what we see so little of in today's world. He took upon himself the responsibility and the consequences of his own actions. The lack of that in our society is probably one of the most major causes of deterioration and decay in the world. This doctrine of unpardonable sin was taught by Alma in Alma 39, verse 6. He distinguished between unpardonable and pardonable sins. A sin that is unpardonable cannot be paid for either by the atoning blood of Christ or by the personal suffering of the sinner. The only sin that falls into this category is denying the Holy Ghost, quote, when it once has had a place in you, and you know that you deny it, unquote. All other sins are apparently forgivable or pardonable because the demands of justice can be met through the atonement of Jesus Christ or through personal payment by the sinner. You can see Doctrine and Covenants, section 19, verses 15 and 18. The Apostle John taught that, quote, "There is a sin unto death, and there is a sin not unto death," unquote. 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Elder Bruce R. McConkie, in his book New Witness for Christ on page 231, said this, "There are sins for which there is no forgiveness, neither in this world nor in the world to come. There are sins which utterly and completely preclude the sinner from gaining eternal life. Hence, there are sins for which repentance does not operate, sins that the atoning blood of Christ will not wash away, sins for which the sinner must suffer and pay the full penalty personally. There is a difference between the sins that are unforgivable but pardonable and those that are forgivable. The Lord said, quote, I, the Lord, forgive sins unto those who confess their sins before me and ask forgiveness," this part right here, "who have not sinned unto death," unquote. That's Doctrine and Covenants, section 64, verse 7. Alma identified denying the Holy Ghost as the most abominable sin. According to the Lord, individuals committing this sin do five things. Number one, they know my power. And number two, have been made partakers thereof. And three, have suffered themselves through the power of the devil to be overcome. And four, to deny the truth. And five, defy my power. That's Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, verse 31. The key to these requirements appear to be the power of the priesthood. An individual must bear and be a partaker of the priesthood and then defy that power. The key word there is partaker of the priesthood. This leads that man to deny the Holy Spirit after having received it and having denied the only begotten Son of the Father, having crucified him unto themselves and put him to open shame. That's Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, verse 35. Joseph Smith indicated that such an individual must, quote, have the heavens opened unto him and know God, there's your key, and then sin against them. He has got to say that the sun does not shine while he sees it. He has got to deny Jesus Christ when the heavens have been opened unto him, and to deny the plan of salvation with his eyes open to the truth of it. Unquote. That's Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 358. Thus they become sons of perdition. These qualifications limit those who receive this judgment. A person must have made priesthood covenants with God and then have received knowledge and power beyond what the vast majority of us have received. Spencer W. Kimball stated, quote, "The sin against the Holy Ghost requires such knowledge that it is manifestly impossible for the rank and file to commit such a sin," unquote. That's the Teachings of Spencer W. Kimball, page 23. This knowledge must be gained in mortality. An individual cannot become a son of perdition in the post-mortal spirit world. Joseph Smith taught, quote, "A man cannot commit the unpardonable sin after the dissolution of the body," unquote. Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 357. However, if a mortal today gains sufficient knowledge, light, and truth, and then turn against that illumination and denies what he knows, he has committed the unpardonable and non-redemptive sin. He will be cast into outer darkness. With that information, it is not difficult for us to say that Sherem has not committed the unpardonable sin, deceived and committed great damage among the people of his society, but subject to the condition of repentance of which confession is a major part, he can be redeemed through the atonement of Christ and become an heir with Christ to all the Father has. Verse 20. And it came to pass that when he had said these words, he could say no more, and he gave up the ghost. I think it's interesting. It doesn't say he didn't say any more. It says he could say no more. It's like he was allowed to make this confession and this statement as he was directed by the Spirit. And once that was done, any future utterance was stopped. Verse 21. And when the multitude had witnessed that he spake these things as he was about to give up the ghost, they were astonished exceedingly. It's interesting that he dies right there in front of them. He's not hauled away by his carriers to his home, where he dies sometime later that day. He passes away right there in front of these people. They witness his physical death. Back to verse 21. They were astonished exceedingly, insomuch that the power of God came down upon them, and they were overcome that they fell to the earth. There's quite a bit of this falling to the earth in various places in the Book of Mormon. When this happens, it comes because the people have witnessed something that testifies of their own nothingness before God and his goodness and mercy. This has such an effect upon their hearts and minds that they, under the influence of the Holy Ghost, prostrate themselves upon the earth in an attitude of humility and meekness and lowliness of heart. I don't know that this comes so much because of fear, but more out of a recognition of the goodness and mercy and grace of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. This being overcome and falling to the earth is a good thing. One of the ancient postures of prayer was to prostrate themselves upon the ground with hands extended, symbolizing deep humility and gratitude to their Lord and Savior. Verse 22, now this thing was pleasing unto me. See, he understands that this is a good thing. For I had requested it of my Father who is in heaven, and he had heard my cry and answered my prayer. He requested what of his Father in heaven? That the people would be overcome with the Spirit and find themselves in a deep attitude of humility, mighty prayer, and great gratitude and thanksgiving. Verse 23, and it came to pass that peace and the love of God was restored again among the people, and they searched the Scriptures and hearkened no more to the words of this wicked man. Notice that the core of their devotion begins with searching the Scriptures. How are we doing with that in our day? Is daily Scripture study the exception or the rule in our lives? As a friend and mentor of mine has said, searching the Scriptures is the best way to approach our study of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't just read the words of the book like a novel. The Scriptures are like digging for gold. Find the precious gems that the Lord wants you to see. Treasure them up in your mind and formulate questions so that the Lord can teach you. This is the power of Scriptures for you. Like your own personal seer stone, it will guide you in your revelatory experiences as you seek clarification from God. Verse 24, and it came to pass that many means were devised to reclaim and restore the Lamanites to the knowledge of the truth, but it all was vain, for they delighted in wars and bloodshed. And they had an eternal hatred against us, their brethren. And they sought by the power of their arms to destroy us continually. This verse has relevance for all who might have enemies or even family members who we desire to help and teach, yet their hearts are hardened against us. What do you do? We must remember that the Lord controls the timing of this, not us. Be patient. Continue to pray for them and trust in the Lord. You can't force this, or like the Nephites in this verse, it will all be in vain. Verse 25, wherefore the people of Nephi did fortify against them with their arms and with all their might, trusting in the God and rock of their salvation. Wherefore they became as yet conquerors of their enemies. The sons of Mosiah in a future time will take a different approach to this. They will trust in God and the rock of their salvation by willingly subjecting themselves to be servants to their enemies rather than diligently seeking to become their conquerors. But the Lord will teach through His Spirit a small group of people who are few in number to do that which is contrary to what is accepted, being led by the Holy Spirit and having the companionship of the Holy Ghost and of angels. Their approach will be one of service and of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon them, even as a child doth submit to its father. And as a result of those few, this small flock, doing that which is contrary to the accepted practices of the whole direction of nations and the salvation of thousands and thousands will take place. And these few who were known as the vilest of sinners will become known as the greatest of preachers of righteousness. Verse 26, and it came to pass that I, Jacob, began to be old. It is thought that there's about 20 years difference between Nephi and Jacob. Nephi, it is assumed by what we can determine, died in his 70s, and it is my feeling that Jacob is approximately that same age. Back to verse 26, and the record of this people being kept on the other plates of Nephi, wherefore I conclude this record, meaning the small plates that Nephi began, declaring that I have written according to the best of my knowledge by saying that the time passed away with us, and also our lives passed away like as it were unto us a dream. Every person that I know who is reaching the older years of their life, look back on their life, and are astonished at how quickly it has all passed by. We being a lonesome and a solemn people, wanderers, cast out from Jerusalem, born in tribulation in the wilderness, and hated by our brethren, which caused wars and contentions. Wherefore, we did mourn out our days. The main cause of this mourning out the days of our probation by righteous men and women is because of the weaknesses of the flesh of the fallen natural man. Even translated beings mourn and are burdened by the sins of the people among whom they labor. There may yet come a day in our lives where we will relate to these words for us personally, as Jacob did in his time. Verse 27, and I, Jacob, saw that I must soon go down to my grave. Wherefore I said unto my son Enos, take these plates. And I told him the things which my brother Nephi had commanded me. And he promised obedience to the commands. And I make an end of my writing upon these plates, which writing has been small. And to the reader I bid farewell, hoping that many of my brethren may read these words. Brethren, adieu. I think about Enos and the legacy that he has received from his father, from his grandfather Nephi, and from his great-grandfather Lehi. Even with that legacy, we will see that Enos struggled with his own mortality, with the natural man, and the hand-to-hand combat and warfare required to rend the veil while in the flesh. Why is the word adieu used to close this chapter of the book of Jacob. The use of this word by Joseph Smith is used by detractors and critics to show that Joseph composed the Book of Mormon, and it's not of an ancient author. This word was in common use among the Latter-day Saints and others in Joseph's time. Whatever character or word or phrase that was engraven upon the plates was translated by Joseph Smith into what he felt was an approximate equivalent in English. The word adieu simply means farewell forever or until we meet God. The goal of a translation is to take a text written in one language and to make it understandable to someone who does not understand that language. Translators are free to select words and phrases under the direction of the Spirit that they feel best conveys the original meaning and will best be understood by the readers of the translation. I know that there was much more that Jacob wrote during his lifetime. Why is it that he included these writings that comprise 7 chapters out of the total volumes which he wrote? Why would he include this story about Sherem, the Antichrist? President Benson said this: "The Book of Mormon brings men to Christ through 2 basic means. Number 1, it tells in a plain manner of Christ and his gospel, testifies of his divinity and of the necessity for a redeemer and the need of our putting trust in him. It bears witness of the fall and the atonement and the first principles of the gospel, including our need of a broken heart and a contrite spirit and a spiritual rebirth. It proclaims we must endure to the end in righteousness and live the moral life of a saint. Number 2, here's the answer to why Jacob would include the story of Sherem. The Book of Mormon exposes the enemies of Christ. It confronts and confounds false doctrine and lays down contention. It fortifies the humble followers of Christ against the evil designs, strategies, and doctrines of the devil in our day." This right here. The type of apostates in the Book of Mormon is similar to the type we have today. God, with his infinite knowledge, so molded the Book of Mormon that we might see the error and know how to combat false educational, political, religious, and philosophical contents of our time. That is the purpose of this story of Sherem and of other stories who seek to destroy the doctrine of Christ in the Book of Mormon. May the Lord bless us to take seriously the scriptures that he has given us for our guide, to learn to hearken to the voice of the Spirit, and to cultivate the gift and companionship of the Holy Ghost, by confirming all things through the power of the Holy Ghost, so that we may complete our course without deception. I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master. Amen.